verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is the lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the barn, and the donkey's coat to the choice one, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood that goes. His eyes are darker than mine, and his teeth whiter than mine. Chapter 12, is it?
Revelation chapter 4.
Revelation chapter 5, the whole chapter, beginning from verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne of the scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose the seal?" And no one in heaven, nor on the earth, or under the earth, was able to open the scroll or look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll, or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Verse 7. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And he sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in the earth, I heard saying, "Blessings and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lived forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Yeah. Isn't that a wonderful picture? A wonderful picture. And we're going to look at that together closely in just a minute. Before we do so, let's stand to sing, seek ye first the kingdom. Help to see what God's word is saying in Revelation chapter 5. So we'll be looking at the first six verses in particular this morning. Well, I read in the paper just before Christmas that the Victorian Workers' Compensation Fund, a fund that the government puts aside to pay for those who can no longer work effectively, is running out of money. So they're running out of money and they're trying to think up new ways of rebuilding this fund because the money is going out much quicker than it's coming in. This is, again, the fund of money that is used to pay people who were working but who can no longer work for various reasons. And you know what the biggest increasing reason is why people are no longer able to work? What do you think the biggest cause of people no longer being able to work in Victoria is at the moment?
Mental health.
Mental health is what is rapidly draining the coffers of the workers' compensation fund. So more and more people, it's not as though they're getting back injuries or chronic physical illnesses, but it is chronic mental health conditions that are now causing people by the thousand to drop out of the workforce. And we are seeing this, aren't we? This is a little example. Across our nation, we are seeing mental health collapse, and our experts say that it is particularly bad amongst young people. And mental health, there are many reasons, many causes behind it, but one of them is one of the root causes is uncertainty. Uncertainty about the future, because what does uncertainty bring? If you're looking at the future, you're a young person, and you're looking decades ahead, and you're not sure what's going to happen, and you're not sure how your life is going to go, what does that bring? Uncertainty brings anxiety, and worry, and fear. And anxiety and worry can lead to anger. And people can express their worries with anger, and they can lash out at those around them and those nearest to them. And ultimately, it can lead to a sense of despair. I can't see anything good ahead of me. And so the mental health of our young people in particular is collapsing. Now, when the Apostle John wrote down these words given to him in Revelation chapter 5, Christians were facing a great deal of uncertainty. They were looking to the future, and the future was not looking particularly good for them. And Christians, the first generation of Christians, as we know, were being hounded by the Jewish community for being blasphemous. The Jews said, well, those Christians, they're blasphemous because they are worshipping this man, Jesus Christ, as though he's God. And there's only one Lord and God. And so the early Christians were being hounded on one hand by Jewish persecution, and Saul of Tarsus was one of the chief persecutors early on. And they were being hounded on the other hand by the Roman government and the Roman authorities. Because if you were a Roman citizen, then you were only allowed to have one Lord. And who was that Lord? Caesar. Caesar is Lord. And Christians were saying, Jesus is Lord. And Rome didn't like that. They could tolerate many things, but they couldn't tolerate someone not giving their top priority and first allegiance to the emperor. And so Christians were also being persecuted by the Roman Empire, and many were losing their jobs, and they were losing their income, and their futures were looking very uncertain, and Christians were watching family members and friends being arrested and even tortured and put to death in public arenas. And so for early Christians, this was a time of real uncertainty. They didn't know what was going to happen from one day to the next, but they did know that they were being pressed from many sides, and this uncertainty could easily have led to worry and anxiety, perhaps anger, and even despair. Of course, Christians across the world face the same kind of uncertainties and anxieties today, don't they? Christians in North Korea, Christians in China face arrest and imprisonment on a daily basis. Late last year, in Australia, Andrew Thorburn, who was the chief executive officer of the Essendon Football Club for 24 hours, I believe, discovered that he wasn't able to be a member of a church council and a senior member of a football club at the same time. And this is indicative of what's happening in our nation. Christians are going to find it increasingly difficult to maintain their church allegiance and positions of influence or authority in the community. And of course, our Christian children face mocking from those in the playground, rejection for being Christians. Because Christians are now known in our community for holding strange ideas about marriage and family and the sanctity of life. And the point is that Christians in the early church faced certain fears and anxieties, and perhaps we are beginning to feel those same kinds of pressures now in our own nation. Well, in Revelation 5, and we need to go back 2,000 years, we need to put ourselves in the shoes of those Christians who are facing persecution from the Jews on the one hand, the Romans on the other. They were facing a great deal of uncertainty, anxiety. In the midst of that, God unveiled to them what was really going on in the spiritual realm, what was really going on in heaven. And this book of the Bible, Revelation, what is the Greek title for this book? It is, and you'll often hear it called the Apocalypse. Apocalypses, the Greek word. What does that word mean? Apocalypse. It means literally to unveil, to pull aside the curtains, to see what is going on the other side of the curtains. And what Revelation does, it's God pulling aside the curtains so Christians who are living with daily uncertainty and perhaps fear and worry can see what God's doing and where God is, and what God's like, and what plan God has for the future. And so right here in Revelation 5, the curtain is pulled aside for uncertain Christians so that we can see who God is, what he is doing, and the plan he has for his people. And this vision of heaven, if we see it, if we believe it, if we trust in it, will most certainly banish any uncertainty, any fears, worries, anxieties that we might have for the future. Because we're going to see that we are in wonderfully good hands here in Revelation 5. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of light, and your light banishes the darkness. We thank you today that you are pulling aside the curtain here and now, so that we can see you and what you're doing. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will open our eyes to see what you are showing us, and will open our hearts to receive it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a look there, Revelation 5, verse 1. Then I saw, who's the I, who's talking here? It's the Apostle John, who's on the island of Patmos, has been banished to that island for the sake of the gospel. And here he's been given a heavenly apocalypse, a heavenly vision. And then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and this picks up a vision that began in the previous chapter. And it's a vision of the throne room of heaven. So God is showing John, and he's showing me, and he's showing you right now, the throne room of heaven. And he shows us the throne room of heaven by these wonderful symbols and pictures which are drawn mainly from the Old Testament. And then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, who's this? It's the Lord God seated on the throne of the universe, and in his right hand John saw a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. This is the sovereign Lord. He's seated on the throne of the universe, and this scroll is his plan. It's his plan for the future. It's his decree. It's God having written down, this is what I'm going to do. And it's a full and detailed decree. That's why I was writing on both sides. That's the point of that. God is not leaving anything to chance. Every detail is addressed. Because this is the God that Isaiah described in chapter 46 of his prophecy. The God who said, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. God makes known the end from the beginning. What does that mean? It means that from the beginning of time, he knew exactly what was going to happen at the end of time, and not because he's so clever that he could work out what was going to happen, but because he is the sovereign Lord, he decrees what happens. He determines what happens. He decides what happens. He says, my purpose will stand. I will do all that I please. And that's why Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And what's his point about sparrows? Two sparrows sold for a penny. In other words, sparrows are, they're not important in the scheme of things. The least important of animals. Two sparrows, you can get two of them for a penny. Yet, he said, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. Not even the death of an insignificant sparrow falls outside the plan, purpose, and decree of God. He has a plan for the future. It's on the scroll. It's written on both sides, and it is sealed with seven seals. And it is God's plan for salvation for his people. It's God's plan to destroy evil. It's God's plan to mercifully save the people from sin and death, and to restore them, and to make for them a new heaven and a new earth. Now, why is this scroll sealed? It's sealed with seven seals. Well, what it means is this, is that if this plan is going to be enacted, then those seals are going to have to be broken. Remember that that in the ancient world, you wrote on scrolls, and then you rolled them up, and then you took wax and you sealed them on the outside, sealed them. And only the right person could break those seals and to open the scroll and to read what was inside. And so here's God's plan for the future, and these seals have to be broken. Verse 2. And I, that is John, that I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Who's worthy to put this plan into action? Who enjoys that show on TV, Grand Designs? Hence, and I quite enjoy watching Grand Designs. It's about Well, it always begins with an architect who's got this amazing idea, right? Of this amazing house built in extraordinary place. So an architect, a brilliant architect, comes up with a plan, dreams it up in his mind, and he writes down his plans. But that's it. It only remains a plan until a skilled builder can come and put that plan into action. The plan just stays a plan until someone qualified, equipped, and skilled is able to build it. And it's the same. It's the same with God's plan for history. God has the plan, but the angel says, who's going to enact the plan? Who's going to put God's brilliant plan into action? Who's going to break those seals so that we can see the plan unfold? And the angel, having asked the question in that booming voice in heaven, who's worthy? Who's worthy to enact God's plan? Well, what's the response? But no one, says John. No one, verse 3, in heaven or on earth or under the earth, could open the scroll or even look inside it. No one in heaven or earth, says John, was worthy, equipped, and able to put God's plan into action. No angel of heaven, no great king, no great general, or scientist, or politician, or preacher, or anyone from the living, anyone from the dead. No one is worthy to enact God's good plan. No one can break the seals. No one can even look at the words, says John. And how did John respond? Look there at verse 1. I wept and wept. To be translated, I sobbed. I wailed. No one was found was worthy, qualified to open the scroll or look inside. Now let's think about this. We're going to see, not today of course, but if we were to read on Revelation 6, 7 and 8, you would see the inaction of God's plan. And you would see that it's a two-part plan. It's a war plan, on the one hand, a war plan to destroy the devil and destroy Satan and to destroy sin and evil and death. It's a war plan. Plan to destroy all that's bad. It's also a rescue plan. A plan for mercy and salvation. God's plan to deliver a countless number of people from sin and death, and to gather them to himself in the new heaven and the new earth for all eternity. And so what this means, think about this. God's plan for the future is a war plan, and so what kind of person is needed to enact the plan? A mighty warrior, a powerful person is needed to destroy the devil and sin and death. But it's a rescue plan as well. So what is needed? Not just a mighty warrior, but a mighty savior. A mighty savior as well. Someone who's perfectly good, holy, and just. And that's why John said, no one can be found. Who can do this? Who can carry out God's plan to simultaneously destroy the devil and sin and sickness and death, and at the same time mercifully reach out to rescue and to deliver God's people and to wash them clean? Who can do it? Who can do it? That's why John wept. He was couldn't think that anyone could do this. There's no one in heaven or earth that could do this, right? But one of the elders came to John, looked there at verse 5, and said, "Don't weep. Don't weep. Don't lose hope. Don't wail." And isn't that one of the jobs of the elders of the church? Is to bring that message of real hope and comfort from the Word of God to his people. And that's what the elders do here. They come to John and say, "Don't weep. Behold," look there at verse 5. Behold, what does that mean? Behold. Look. Look carefully. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. God promised a mighty warrior who would come. Now, when we first read the Gospel of God, when is the Gospel, the good news of God's salvation, when does it first appear in the Bible? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right? Genesis 3, verse 15. What are the scholars call that verse? They call it the proto-evangelium, meaning the first announcement of the Gospel, where God says that the serpent, that the seed of the woman would be struck by the seed of the serpent, where? On his heel. But that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That's the first announcement of good news in the Bible. That someone would come who would crush the head of the snake, the serpent, and destroy him and destroy his work. That's in Genesis 3:15. And as the Bible unfolds, the identity of that person becomes more and more clear. And in that reading that we had before from Genesis 49, we read that he would be also a lion from the tribe of Judah, who would conquer his enemies. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we learn that he would be one of the sons of David. As the Old Testament unfolds, the identity of this great warrior king becomes more and more apparent. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And what the angel says to John is, "John, don't weep, because God has sent that mighty warrior, that mighty king, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, to crush the head of the serpent, to destroy his work. Sin and evil has been defeated by him." It has been defeated by him. And the Bible says that at the moment our Lord Jesus died, the devil was struck down with a fatal blow. Yes, he still thinks and rides around, but he received that mortal wound, that fatal blow, at the moment Jesus died, and death was defeated for his people. Sin is conquered at its heart, and it's only a matter of time before sin and evil is entirely vanished. And so what John sees, the curtain is pulled aside, what he sees, what he hears, is that the Lion of the tribe of Judah has done his work, and the devil has been defeated and evil conquered. But there is more to this person, because this is the extraordinary thing. Look there at verse 6. I find this amazing, because what's just happened here? John's been told, the Lion of the tribe, he's heard it, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. And so what does he do? He turns to look, and he expects to see what? He turns to look, he expects to see this mighty lion, but what does he see? In verse 6, then I saw a lamb. A lamb. He thought he was going to see a lion, but in fact he sees a lamb, looking as if everything is fine. Standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And so John, turning to look at that, the great conqueror of evil, the great king, the great promised lion of Judah, turning to look to the lion, in fact, sees the weakest of creatures, a little lamb that has itself been slimy, covered in blood, at the center of the throne. And that means the lamb is receiving all of heaven's praise. And the lamb is not an ordinary lamb. How many horns does this lamb have? How many horns does it have? It has seven horns. And the number seven in the book of Revelation means what?
Completeness.
It means completeness, perfection, doesn't it? So, and the horn is the symbol of strength. And so here's a lamb that bears perfect divine power. It has seven eyes. That means that it sees everything, it knows everything, it has perfect and divine wisdom. But it's slaughtered, its throat is cut, it's covered in blood. And what God is showing you and me this morning, my friends, is our Lord Jesus, who saw your sin. He saw that you deserved death for your sin. He saw a death sentence hanging over you. And he loved you. He loved you. And he determined to be punished in your place, to be slaughtered in your place, to die in your place, to be crucified in your place. And that's why he's covered in blood. That's why he's slaughtered. He was put to death for my sin and your sin, and the sin of all those who believe and trust in him. His blood flowed for us, didn't it? The blood of our Lord Jesus flowed from those wounds on his back, his brow, his hands, his feet, his eyes. He took his blood to the Father and said, look, their sins have been paid for. I've died so that they don't have to die. I've been crucified in their place so that they can be forgiven and receive life. He has paid the price for our sin. He's purchased us and freed us with his blood. Now, don't you think, isn't this the most remarkable picture of our Lord Jesus? The lion of the tribe of Judah, but look to him, what do you see? The slaughtered lamb. So which is he? The lion or the lamb? And what the book of Revelation is telling us is that we need to know Jesus Christ, in all his wonderful and beautiful complexity. Now babies have complex needs, don't they? We all know that. What do babies need? They need food, cleaning, clothing, safety, sleep. They need stimulation, exercise. They need to learn language and a thousand other things. They need nurture, love, prayer. They need God. What does this mean? This means that mothers have to be skilled at many, many things, doesn't it? If the baby needs many things, it means one has to be many, many things for the baby. Mothers have to be cooks, housemaids, nurses, safety officers, dietitians, personal trainers, teachers, nurturers, pastors. Mothers have to be like prophets to teach their children about God. They need to be priests who lift up their children to God in prayer. They need to be like queens who rule and protect their children in God's name. Mothers need deep reserves of strength, patience, wisdom, skill, and love. Mothers have to be many things because their babies need many things. And it's the same with us and Jesus. It's exactly the same. We have many deep and complex needs. We need to be justified, declared not guilty. We need to be forgiven. We need to be adopted to be God's children. We need to be sanctified. We need new hearts, renewed minds, new destinies. We need to be raised from the dead. We need a great prophet and teacher. We need a great king, a great and mighty warrior to destroy evil for us, and a wise counselor. And Jesus Christ is all of these things. He is all of these things. And that's what we see in Revelation 5. That's what makes it so wonderful. That Jesus Christ is not just our lion who can destroy evil on our behalf and destroy our own evil. And he's not just our lamb who laid down his life, our blood for us, who bled for us so that we could be washed clean. But he's both the lion and the lamb. The lion and the lamb. Our complete Savior, all that we need. And our faith, and our comfort, and our certainty of the future depends on our knowings. How does heaven respond? And we'll finish with this. How does heaven respond to the sight of Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the Lamb who was slain? It responds with thunderous praise. With praise. Look there at verse 1. And heaven sang a new song to the Lamb, singing, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And look there at verse 12. And in a loud voice they responded, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And finally, in verse 13, a third song of praise: "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." My friends, if we look to the future and everything seems to look a bit uncertain to us, then we need to look back to the Lion and the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And uncertainty and worry and anxiety can vanish, doesn't it? And it's replaced with praise and glory and honor for the Lamb. I agree for our community. I think we should, shouldn't we, as Christians? We should feel sorry for our community. If we are reading in our newspapers and hearing on the radio that the mental health of our community and our young people is collapsing, that should grieve us. Because we love our neighbor. We should feel very sorry for our community. We know what they need, don't we? They need what we need. Same thing. It's Jesus Christ. He's the one who's powerful enough to destroy evil at its root. He is the one who can make us clean, give us new hearts, a new destiny, and a new future with God. He is the one who can replace fear and uncertainty with wonderful certainty, praise, and joy. We need him. Our community needs him. Heaven praises him. Let's go on praying that God will extend his kingdom from this church and from every other church in the city. That our poor suffering communities can see what we have seen this morning. What we need, Jesus Christ, the Lion and the Lamb. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do praise you this morning. We thank you that you are worthy to open the scroll and to enact your Father's good plan. We look to you today and trust in you as our great Lion. And we pray first that you will powerfully destroy evil in our own hearts, in our own people. And thank you that you are the Lamb himself. And we see you alive. We thank you that the glory to us. Lord Jesus, please banish our fears and replace it with joy and praise. And we pray that in your grace and mercy, we will do the same for our suffering community. And we pray in your name and your glory.